Please turn now in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And my text will be verses 25 through 27, but I'm going to read on through verse 30 to give us a bit of context. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 25. Hear now the inspired Word of God. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Amen. The Lord's Supper is a feast of love. Scriptures refer to the table of the Lord as a love feast. And this is because at the table of the Lord, the focus, in many ways, is upon love. God's love for us, his people, in Christ, not sparing his one and only beloved Son, but giving him up for us. Our response of love to God in Christ, because he loved us, we love him. And then our mutual love and affection for one another as the people of God, as the family of God, as the brothers and sisters of Christ who died for us, to reconcile us to God and to reconcile us to one another. The Lord's Supper is a love feast. And so this afternoon, I'd like us to meditate first on who Jesus is, secondly, on what it means to love him. So we look at our text in John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. We see both of these things coming to the fore. Who Jesus is as the object of the Apostle John's love. And secondly, we see the Apostle John's love for Christ and what it truly means for him and for us to love the Lord Jesus Christ. If we understand these two things, then we will come to the Lord's table with great profit this afternoon. So let's first consider the object of John's love. The object of the Apostle John's love. And the object of his love is, of course, Jesus. The first aspect of Jesus that we need to focus on in this text is his suffering. Right at the beginning, in verse 25, it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus." The cross of Jesus. What a phrase. This refers to his suffering. Right now, at this moment, when verse 25 is transpiring, Jesus has suffered a great deal, and he continues to suffer. He has been betrayed by Judas, one of his close disciples. He has been abandoned by the other 11 disciples. They didn't betray him into the hands of lawless men, but when he was betrayed, they fled. It was no longer convenient for them to stick by Jesus, and so his trusted companions fled the scene. Jesus was then kidnapped by a mob of soldiers and of various other of his countrymen who were armed with swords and weapons. And Jesus was kidnapped and taken to a place where he might be interrogated brutally and unfairly and ultimately unjustly slandered and condemned. Then Jesus, once he was unjustly condemned, was spat upon. He was punched in the face. He was rejected by his own countrymen, eventually in favor of Barabbas, basically a violent criminal, a terrorist, an enemy of the state and of all righteous men. Yet they chose Barabbas, whose name means son of a father, instead of Jesus, the son of the Father. Jesus was then scourged to complete disfigurement by the Romans. And we can't get into the details, but the weapon that they used to whip and scourge him would have just ripped his flesh to shreds. Probably not just his body, but it would have caught chunks of his face, of his hair. He was marred beyond human recognition, as Isaiah says. And Jesus was then pierced with a crown of thorns, thick, sharp thorns, placed on the crown of his head and secured. Then they took a reed and bashed his head in with it, with the crown of thorns upon his head. And they mocked him by giving him a purple garment to make fun of him. He says that he's the Son of God, that he's a king. So they dressed him like a king. And then they returned his normal clothes, but only all too quickly they removed those. They stripped him of his clothes, rolled the dice to see who inherited his clothes, tore them asunder, and forced him to carry a wooden cross, which he could not bear because it was too heavy, and he was already lacerated and a bloody mess. So they forced another man to carry his cross, and eventually they came to Golgotha, the place of the skull, and they nailed Jesus to the cross, to the wood. Pound after pound after pound of the hammer, nailed him to the cross. Then they lifted him up for all to see, so that all of the travelers, all of the wayfarers would look to see as they came in and out of Jerusalem this spectacle. Jesus was taunted, he was reviled. All the people that had bided their time and opposed him secretly now could openly scorn him and mock him and say, well, you saved others, but you cannot save yourself. So Jesus was torturously suffocated to death, hanging on the cross, gasping for air. And eventually, he gave up his spirit. And then the Romans unceremoniously came by to make sure that he was dead, and they stabbed him in the side with a spear. And blood and water flowed. He was dead. This is the physical suffering that Jesus endured. This is what he endured on our behalf. This suffering that he endured is the hell that we deserve. And you say, well, it's more than physical suffering. The infinite wrath and curse of God was upon him. The internal agony and the fury of hell that we cannot even begin to imagine was upon him. Yes, but it was this physical suffering that is ultimately like almost like a sacrament to help us to understand what that fury of hell was that was laid upon him. Because we can talk about hell, but we've never been there. We can talk about spiritual agony, but we've never experienced anything like what Jesus did. But when we look at the physical suffering, we can imagine what it would be like to have someone forcibly take our hand and our wrist and put it on a piece of wood and drive a nail into it. We can imagine what it would be like to be abandoned and betrayed and falsely accused and having our head bashed in. The physical suffering of Christ is an outward token of God's infinite wrath and curse that we deserved. It helps us as we come to the Lord's table to understand how real that curse was that Jesus bore for us, indeed, that he became for us. So Larger Catechism 49, it asks, how did Christ humble himself in his death? And it says, Christ humbled himself in his death in that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life, an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. All of this for us. This is his suffering. Secondly, as we look at the object of John's love, the Lord Jesus, we see his sympathy. His sympathy. Verse 26, here is Jesus nailed to the cross, gasping for breath. He's stripped naked. He's being mocked by the onlookers. He's being mocked by at least one of the thieves next to him. And yet, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, what does he do? What would we do? In this, our lowest, worst possible situation in our entire lives, we would see the two people who love us the most, and we would instantly begin to think, how can I derive comfort? My mother is here to comfort me. My beloved disciple, my faithful disciple John, who leaned on my bosom at the Last Supper, he is here. How can I derive comfort? How can they sympathize with me in my distress? But no, Jesus sees his mother and sympathizes for her. He sees her needs. Now, whether you understand Jesus to be an only child or whether you understand that his other siblings were unbelieving and unfit to take care of his mother now that Joseph had likely died, whatever the case, Mary, we understand by inference here, would have been without a son to take care of her, to perform that duty of a son toward her. She had needs, and Jesus saw her, and he immediately sympathized with those needs rather than thinking of himself. You look at verse 28, and Jesus has needs. He says, I thirst. I thirst. But his first thought is to sympathize with the need of others. My friends, as we approach the Lord's table, we need to recognize that when Paul says that he preached Christ crucified, he's saying that we should view Christ in terms of his crucifixion, that what the events that surround and include his crucifixion speak volumes about who he is for us even now in his exaltation. And so Christ shows us his sympathy here on the cross, and he shows us that as we come to the table, we can know that he knows our needs better than we do ourselves. And that as he gives us commands and encourages us to be faithful and urges us to stay the course, that he is thinking in our best interest. There is not a selfish bone in his body. Thirdly, his obedience. Here we see, if ever, anywhere in the Gospels, we see the perfect obedience of Christ. His perfect obedience that is imputed to us for our justification so that we can be right with God. Look at verses 26 through 28. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Then in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. What is it about this transaction in verses 26 and 27 causes Jesus in verse 28 to say, now everything is accomplished. What was accomplished in those verses that culminate his redemptive work, his obedience unto death for sinners? Well, we see it is his concern for his mother, taking care of her. Now, this is a major transition that's taking place here. The relationship between mother and son, between Mary and Jesus, is soon to change. With Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of God, that relationship will change. Mary is Jesus' earthly mother, but in Christ's exaltation, it's not as though that Mary is somehow exalted with Christ to enjoy a measure of that authority or some unique place, as the Roman Catholics teach. Mary needs a new son, a new earthly son to take care of her. And had Jesus not done this, all things would not have been accomplished. There would be no salvation for any one of us if Jesus had not done what he does in verses 26 and 27. You'll recall that in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus confronts the Pharisees for letting people off the hook for the moral duty of taking care of their parents. The fifth commandment requires us, in honoring our mother and our father, to see to their well-being, to take care of them. For Jesus, as he's hanging on the cross, ready to die and be resurrected and to ascend into heaven, for him to not provide for his mother and give her someone to take care of her would be a violation of the law of God, and he could not be our Savior. All things would not be accomplished. And so we see here his perfect obedience. Even under such excruciating pain, his thought is to the will of the Father that had been given to him to obey for sinners and to die in their place. Well, this gives us a picture of the object of John's love. Secondly, we consider the outworking of John's love. What does it mean to love Christ? What did it mean for the Apostle John? The first thing that our text shows us about the outworking of John's love is his loyalty. His loyalty. Verse 26, Jesus therefore saw the disciple whom he loved standing by. Jesus sees the mockers, the scorners, the wicked reviling him. But there he sees a small company of followers, of disciples. Whether it be three women or four, we'll leave that to the scholars to decide, but at least three, probably four women standing there. And there is one of the 12. Think about that. Jesus had been abandoned. He's looking at this whole scene, but there he lays eyes on a disciple who has come to himself and is willing to stand by at Jesus' most shameful moment where he's being scorned, he's being rejected, and for John to stand there loyally would be to experience a measure of the shame of Christ. Now, it's significant that John stands by Jesus at the cross, because we can recall earlier in John's gospel, in chapter 13, verse 23, it says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. John leaned on the bosom of Christ. He stood by Christ at the Last Supper. He stood by Christ at the table. He was loyal to Christ at the table. But how significant is it that the disciple who was loyal to Christ at the table is now loyal to Christ at the cross? So often, as disciples of Jesus, we have a fair-weather loyalty. We're willing to be leaning on Jesus' bosom and sit close to our master when we're at the table. We're willing to declare our allegiance to him at the table. What about when we must be aligned with him under affliction, under sacrifice, and experience shame? John not only leans on Christ's bosom at the table, but he stands by him at the cross. We see a picture of this love, this loyalty in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, where John is writing of the 144,000. Whatever you take them to be, they're faithful Christians. It says, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So there's great tribulation going on, but these are the ones. These are the ones in Revelation 14:4 who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. If it means blessing outwardly, they go. But if it means suffering, if it means standing by Jesus at the cross or even taking up one's cross, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This was John's love for Christ. What about you? What about you? Will you follow the Lamb wherever he goes? Even as he goes to the slaughter? Even as it takes you to uncomfortable situations and potential shame and injury? Does your table loyalty to Jesus translate into a cross loyalty? That's what it means to love Jesus. Secondly, in looking at John's love for Jesus, we see his humility. His humility. Verse 26, and John is the author of this account. Jesus therefore saw the disciple whom he loved standing by. We read over that so often, and the significance of it just goes out the window. Let me read that again. Jesus therefore saw, and John's writing this, the disciple whom he, Jesus, loved standing by. This is the pinnacle of John's love for Jesus. This is the pinnacle of the faithfulness of the 12. This is the pinnacle of anything that any of the disciples have ever done up to this point for Jesus, standing by him at the cross. Here is the love of John for Jesus. Here is the loyalty of John for Jesus. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say Jesus therefore saw the disciple who loved him. Could have said that. He was the only one who stood by and loved Jesus. John had every right to call himself the disciple who loved Jesus, but he didn't. Instead, he was consumed with an appreciation for Jesus' love for him. He didn't get lost in the vanity of what he's doing for Jesus, trying to make a name for himself. In fact, he doesn't even include his name in the entire Gospel of John. He wants us to know that he is the one who is a recipient of Christ's love. He wants us not to look at him standing by the cross, but to look to the cross itself and the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice and his obedience, his love, his sympathy. He says to us, whatever loyalty, whatever love you see in me, it flows from the love of Jesus. There is this humility in John's account. What about you? What about you? Is your consuming desire to make a name for yourself? Is your ambition for this congregation to be a congregation where people say, look at this, that, or the other ministry? Look at those flyers that they put out with the beautiful logos and images, and look at their love for Jesus. Look at their love for others. Or is your vision to be a congregation and to be a disciple consumed with a humble appreciation for the love of Christ and to be known as a sinner who is loved by Christ? We see his loyalty, we see his humility. Thirdly, John's mercy, his mercy. Verse 27, then he said to the disciple, this is Jesus speaking, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Imagine being a disciple of Jesus. He's hanging on the cross, dying for your sins, and here is his mother, the woman who bore the Son of God in her womb and gave birth to him, the mother of Jesus, the mother of the Son of God. And Jesus says to you, "Take care of my mother." What a high calling. It's unfathomable. We can't even imagine what it would be like to have Jesus Christ look us in the eye as he's gasping for breath and say, "Take my mother, take care of her." For John, loving Jesus meant making sacrifices to help Jesus' widowed mother. It meant making sacrifices to show mercy to Jesus' mother. John was an apostle. John was a preacher. He was an evangelist. John had many important things to do to expand the kingdom. You see, many of the other apostles going out on these missionary journeys, and it's tough to say from church history how many of the stories are accurate, but they're going all over the globe. But we see primarily, for quite a bit of time, up until roughly around the time Jerusalem was besieged at the end of the 60s AD, we see John staying put in Jerusalem, staying put in Judea. Why? Why doesn't he go out to bring the nations to Christ? It says here, from that hour, he took Mary into his own home to take care of her. She would have been in her early 50s probably, and so for a while, he ministered locally. He made sacrifices to take care of Jesus' mother. What is the significance of this for us? Well, in Luke 8:21, Jesus says to his disciples, to his hearers, he says, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." In other words, my family, my mother and brothers, ultimately signifies my church. It's my church. It's those who love me, those who keep my commandments, those who trust in me. In Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40, I just want you to listen about how Jesus evaluates people at the last day, at the final judgment. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" Now, virtually all the things on that list, most of them except being in prison, was true of Jesus while he was on the cross. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was a stranger. He was naked. But Jesus calls John to love him by loving his mother. As we continue on in Matthew 25, it says, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.'" Integral to the love that we have for Christ is our mercy to those in need within the body of Christ. The calling that John had to take care of Mary, the mother of the Lord, is no higher than the calling that you and I have to take care of those who need our love and mercy within the body of Christ. They are his brothers. They are his mother. Does our love for Christ translate into love and mercy for his mother and his brothers? My friends, as we come to the Lord's table this afternoon, we need to see that coming to this table is a recognition of Jesus' suffering for us, of his sympathy for us. It's a recognition of his perfect obedience on our behalf. But it also signifies our resolution to respond to that love, to respond to that love in loyalty and humility and in mercy. That's what it means to come to this table. I would encourage you in the moments before you come to ponder our Lord's heart-searching question to Peter at the end of John's gospel. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are the potter, and we are the clay. You make some vessels for honorable use, some for dishonorable. We pray that each one here would be a vessel of mercy, a vessel of mercy filled with your love for us in Christ, and a vessel of mercy that would dare to be poured out as a drink offering in love to Christ and to his people. Father, prepare us, equip us, enlighten us, strengthen us. May we experience great blessing at the table of the Lord. We ask this in his name. Amen.